The psalmist asks the question, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? This is the most important question that can be asked in our world. And the answer to this question is the most important answer to be heard in this world. And the answer is, lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Our King has come into his kingdom with thousands of chariots. He has ascended the hill on high. Though he was slain, he now stands in the holy place. By his own righteous works, he has won the inheritance of glory. And then we ought never to cease to be amazed by this. He then turns to his people and he shares all that he has won with them. And we respond with praise, saying, blessed be the Lord, who daily loads us with benefits, the God of our salvation, Selah. Our God is the God of salvation, and to God the Lord belong escapes from death. This and other prophecies from the Psalms speak of the victory of a king who wins everything, whose dominion is absolute, whose inheritance is glory, who defeats his enemies, who enters his palace temple, who builds his city, who takes his kingdom and all of its riches and treasures and shares them with his people. This is the king, as we thought about last week, this is the king who raises his royal banner over his people, that banner which is over all other banners that men might want to raise. And it's the banner that is emblazoned with seven truths which summarize the work, which summarize his victory, which summarize the grace of this king. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. This king takes different people from different people groups, different ethnicities, different languages, different earthly nations, and he brings them together under this one banner into one body by the power of his Holy Spirit, giving them all equally the same hope. The kingdom of our Savior has only one Savior, only one Lord. We have the same confidence in the same body of doctrine. We share in common the same spiritual union with this King in his death and in his burial and in his resurrection unto new life. We share in common the grace of God and one adoption with all of the privileges of being the sons of God. We thought about the banner more last week, and today what we want to do is consider these truths and apply them to ourselves, especially in light of all of the things that we read in the news these days. I want to bring to you 5 points of application, and the first point is the problem and the remedy. Problem and the remedy. Yes, we agree our king is mighty in battle. But what's the reason for his fight? What's the nature of the battle? What is the nature of his victory? If you forget what the real problem is in our world, then you will run after and cling to false remedies. The problem is not that some people have more money than other people. The problem is not that some people have more opportunities for success than other people. The problem in our world is not disparity or inequality in income or education. The problem is not that you work just as hard or as hard as or even harder than your neighbor, but your neighbor still has more. That's not your problem. If those things were your real problem, then the real solution would be, in fact, the forced redistribution of goods and opportunities from the rich man to the poor man. But what if you, in particular, what if you were the disadvantaged? What if you were the oppressed? What if you were the poor as the world judges those things? And then we took all advantage and we took all wealth from all others and we gave it all to you. Would that solve your problem? Jesus asked the question, for what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Gaining the whole world will not solve any particular person's real problem, because the problem is not a lack of material goods. Gaining the whole world, gaining the material upper hand, does not solve the problem for any particular language group. It doesn't solve the problem for any particular ethnic group or national group. Jesus does not deny that there are material problems in a fallen creation, but he does indicate that the ultimate problem is spiritual, which is why you could gain everything in the world and still have no real remedy for your real problem. It's a soulish problem. It's a spiritual problem. The real threat, the real danger, is not that your neighbor has more than you. The danger is the forever loss of your soul. This is one way how you judge a message to be either the true gospel or a false gospel. Ask this question of what the message is saying. What is the most dangerous loss a person can have? What is the true gain a person needs? The rich fool in Luke 12 made the fatal mistake of thinking and acting and reacting and living and working as if true life consisted of the material or earthly or temporary things he possessed. The rich fool designed his pursuits and his devotions as if earthly gain was the way to lasting safety and lasting wellness. But Jesus said, beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. And do you remember why he said that? Do you remember the context there in Luke 12? It's because there was one from the crowd who had said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." That man wanted Jesus to oversee the forced redistribution of wealth and opportunity. And Jesus responded by saying, "Beware of covetousness. Because one day or one night, your soul will be required of you." The message that the true life with lasting safety, lasting wellness, lasting happiness is by the gain of earthly possessions, why, that's the oldest of the false gospels. The devil was the original preacher of that false gospel, and he preached it in the Garden of Eden. You can hear him, can't you? "Oh, you'd be more happy. You would be more safe. You would be more fulfilled if you just had what you don't have." And Adam and Eve looked upon the forbidden tree and they coveted, which is idolatry, which we can say is at the heart of every false gospel, which always promises gain and profit apart from God and His wisdom and His grace. There are many preachers in the news and they're all over social media promoting and promising gain by means of covetousness. Their message is this: force my neighbor to give me my share, and then I will be well, and then I will be safe, and then I will have life. It's because they think that good news and life consists in the abundance of their possessions. Jesus says, beware, and I repeat it to you as well, beware, for when these preachers open their mouths, they are spewing forth with the idolatrous and covetous doctrines of demons. So what's the real problem? The real problem is that there was a man in that Garden of Eden who listened to that false gospel, and it was by that one man that sin entered the world, and by that sin the realm of death entered this world. And then judgment came from one offense, and it resulted in condemnation. Therefore, the problem is sin and death and condemnation. Therefore, we all came into the world without peace with God and without access to His throne and without access to His countenance of welcoming love. We came into this world without any spiritual good, without any spiritual strength. We had no righteousness. We had no merit. We were by nature devoted to sin. We were by nature and by action enemies of God, and we were therefore worthy of the wrath of God. That is the problem. Having a bigger barn filled with stuff that you earned or filled with stuff stolen from your neighbor doesn't solve your problem. So therefore, what is the real remedy? Well, the remedy is to be justified by faith and thus have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And by that accounting of righteousness, by that forgiveness of your sins, by this instrument of faith alone, we have access by faith to the throne and into the grace of God. And there at the throne, sprinkled with the blood from a substitutionary sacrifice, we can rejoice in hope of the glory of God. The remedy for the weak and the unrighteous is that when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. The remedy is that God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. And if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Therefore, we look to Christ to understand and to appreciate the things in which true and lasting life consists. We look to Him to know those things. The problem is sin. The problem is death. The problem is condemnation. The good news? It's that the free gift of Christ is not like the offense of Adam. For by Adam's offense, all of his children entered the realm of death, but by the obedience of Christ, all of his adopted children enter the realm of the grace of God. The problem is condemnation. The remedy is justification. The problem is sin. The remedy is righteousness, even the very righteousness of God draped like a robe over the shoulders of those who simply come to Him and say, Lord, have mercy upon me, I'm a sinner. The problem is that sin reigns in death. This all leads to eternal death and eternal condemnation. The remedy is that grace reigns through righteousness to eternal life. That remedy is only through Jesus Christ our Lord. Therefore, you must judge all messages of salvation by the word and work of Christ. Well, that's point one, the remedy, the problem and the remedy. Point number two is the work of rescue. The work of rescue. If the righteousness and sacrifice of Christ is the remedy, then how is this work and grace brought into this lost world? How does Christ rule? How does He exercise His dominion to draw out His chosen people from all of the different languages and ethnicities and place them together with a removal of hostilities for the construction of one body unified in the bonds of peace and love? How does He do this? What is His work of rescue? Right before Jesus ascended to heaven, He spoke to His 11 apostles, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And that is a statement of absolute dominion. Here is our King with a name above all other names, with a throne above all other thrones, with a power above all other powers. And how will He bring His rule? This dominion, how will He conquer the world? He said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." This was a further explanation of what He had earlier said when He had said to Peter, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Christ exercises His dominion on this earth, and He does the work of rescue by the establishing of His church, which is by the preaching of His Word in the power of His Holy Spirit to all of the nations. And this comes with the promise that the King will be in attendance with His disciples. And it comes with the promise that there is nothing that can be vomited out of the gates of hell that will prevail over His people, or that will prevail over His church, that will prevail over His kingdom. And did you know that kingdom building has always been by His Word and His Spirit? God did not send Jonah to Nineveh to raise awareness. That would have done absolutely no good at all. The Ninevites knew full well they were brutal. They were very proud of their reputation. You're going to have to pardon me, but I'm going to say it this way. God did not send Jonah to Nineveh so that Jonah could show that he knew what all of the woke hashtags were. That would have done no good to anybody in Nineveh. Jonah signaling his woke virtues would have accomplished nothing, because we remember the problem, don't we? Because we remember the remedy, don't we? Because we remember how Christ does His work of rescue in this world. If there was going to be any change in Nineveh, any intrusion of truth producing fruit of love to God first, and therefore true love of neighbor, it would have to be by the preaching of the law of God and the gospel of God, which is to say, condemnation and wrath upon the unrepentant, merciful forgiveness upon the repentant and believing. The problem is sin. The remedy is Christ. The rescue is by His Word and His Holy Spirit. God effectually calls His people from the realm of death into the realm of life at His appointed time by His Word and by His Spirit. By His Word and Spirit, He enlightens darkened minds. It's by His Word and Spirit that He enlivens dead souls. By His Word and Spirit, He takes away that heart of stone and He gives a heart of flesh. Paul went to Corinth, a melting pot of cultures and ethnicities and idolatries, a city where there were hostilities and oppression and injustices of all kinds. And what did Paul do? What did Paul do? He said to the church, "When I came to you, I did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God." In other words, I didn't come to you relying upon clever rhetoric to change your mind. I didn't come to you with worldly wisdom to declare the testimony of God to you. Paul says, "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." But Paul, all of the problems, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. But Paul, all of the injustices and all of the inequalities and all of the problems and all of the suffering in the city of Corinth, Paul says, Christ and Him crucified. This is what Christ sent Paul to declare to the Corinthians. Given the root problem, Paul preached the remedy. And it was by that preaching that Christ rescued people in the city of Corinth. To the multi-ethnic congregation in Ephesus, Paul said, "Christ is our peace. Christ is our peace. Christ Himself has made us one." As if to say, Christ Himself is our banner. It's by Him. It's by His work. It's by His Spirit. It's by His Word that we have been unified into one people and into one congregation. When we hear Paul say that, we ought to say, well, that makes perfect sense. If we remember what the problem is, and if we remember what the remedy is, then we can readily agree with Paul that it's only by Christ, it's only by His dominion through the apostolic word that there can be one people unified, first of all, in their love to God and then, therefore, in their love for one another. Paul said this to people who had lived very wickedly in this world. Paul was saying this to people who had actively participated in traditions of prejudice and suspicion and hostilities that went back hundreds, if not thousands, of years. And it was to them that Paul said, Christ has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And we would ask of Paul, well, how did Christ accomplish this? How did Christ exercise His dominion in Ephesus? How did Christ conquer these people and bring them under His banner of unity, bound together in these cords of love and peace? Paul says, Christ came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Christ marches across this planet and He takes who He wants. And no one stops His hand. And He gives them life, and He brings them in, And he does not do this through shallow slogans or sentimental catchphrases. He exercises his dominion and he rules and he builds and he unifies his kingdom by giving his word and his Holy Spirit. Christ arrived in Ephesus when the preaching of his word arrived. To the multi-ethnic congregation in Colossae, Paul said, "We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven." It's like Paul again is saying, think of the banner that flies over you. There was a newly planted church where the people were unified in faith in one Savior. And by that, they were therefore unified in their love for one another. They were unified with one heavenly, glorious hope. How was it, we ask? How was it that they had come to be gathered under the banner? Paul says, here's the complete statement. Paul says, "Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard." Of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day you what? Since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. And we would ask, well, how did they hear? And Paul continues, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. The work of rescue is by the Word and the Spirit, as that Word is brought by preachers. So let me ask you this question. Do you desire to live out your belief in the remedy and the rescue? Do you want to be serious about that? Begin by fulfilling the promise that you made when you joined this church. The promise that you would support the worship and work of this church to the best of your ability. Now, how do you do that? Well, you come to prayer meeting, where every Lord's Day we pray for Christ to come and do the work of rescue. And how do we pray for that? We pray for the preaching. Every Lord's Day, 10 o'clock, we gather together, and every Lord's Day morning we pray for the preaching of the Word of God in this place, and we pray for the preaching of the Word of God in other places across the world. Christ rules by His Word and His Spirit. Should we not be gathering together to pray that Christ would come and do the work of rescue? Given that we know what the problem is, and given that we know what the remedy is, ought we not to be praying that He would come and do the work of rescue? If there is to be the preaching of the Word, we need preachers. Therefore, it is always on our prayer sheet to pray that our Lord would raise up more preachers. What is it, really? What is it on a Lord's Day morning that is more important than praying with us and for us by the preaching of the Word of truth here and across the world? Really, dear saints, what is more important than that? You want to live out your belief in the remedy and the rescue? Then begin by fulfilling the promise that you made when you joined the church to support the worship and the work of the church to the best of your ability. You fulfill that promise when you attend yourself to the means of grace, to prayer, to preaching, to Lord's Supper, and to baptism. You fulfill that promise when you fulfill the New Covenant standard of financial support summed up in two words, proportionate and sacrificial. Therefore, if you speak of wanting real change in this world, and if you want truth to reign, then begin here by arranging your Lord's Day schedule and your financial support of the gospel accordingly. Faith comes by hearing Christ, and hearing Christ comes by the preaching of His Word, and that preaching comes by preachers. And by the Word and the Spirit, churches are planted, and by the Word and the Spirit, churches are sustained, and thus Christ marches across our planet, taking who He wants to take. We thought last week quite a bit about endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bonds of peace and love will require your sacrificial giving of your time and your money and all of your spiritual gifts. Well, point number three. We've considered the problem and the remedy. We've considered Christ's work of rescue on this earth. But number three, I want to make a point to you about the danger of disunity. The danger of disunity. I want you to look again by faith upon the banner that your Savior has raised over His city. Read the words again as you look upon that banner. One body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all. There is always this danger of some enemy trying to breach the walls of the city of Christ to destroy our unity. There is also the enemy within each one of us, that remaining corruption in our own hearts, just waiting for the right circumstance. Here it is, waiting for just the right provocation to raise its ugly head. My vegetable garden usually looks pretty clean and neat in the winter, but I know that as soon as spring comes along, the right conditions will happen, and all of those hidden weed seeds and all of those hidden mushroom spores will sprout overnight. They were hidden all winter, but overnight they can sprout and grow. So it doesn't matter how old you are, it doesn't matter how long you have walked following Christ, until the day you die, there will be the spores of unbelief and disobedience lurking and just waiting to sprout. There will be the spores of short-temperedness, and there are the spores of envy. There are the weed seeds of envy and pride and self-centeredness. And all of these things are a threat to our unity. COVID-19 and all of the other political and economic and social conflicts of our day, they're like a rainy spring day, ready to provoke frustration, ready to provoke anger, ready to provoke short-temperedness. So I say, look to the banner. Keep your eyes fixed upon the banner that our King has raised over us, and know that your particular opinion on masks or vaccines or quarantines is not the basis for our unity. We are not one body with one hope because we're all the same on debatable matters. We are not one people unified under politics, and we are not one people unified under epidemiology. We are not called to endeavor to keep our unity because we are all the same on every possible issue. It is the unity of the Holy Spirit in the bonds of peace and love, and we are to endeavor to keep it on the basis of what we do have in common in Christ. We are called to love, and we are called to forgive, and we are called to bear with one another upon the basis of what we have in common by the gifting of the triune God. You must endeavor to resist the temptation to take some other issue that you might have a strong opinion on and raise it to the same level as Christ's royal banner. Check yourself. Check yourself if you have been withholding love, or if you have been withholding patience from a brother or sister in the Lord because their conscience or conviction on a non-gospel matter is different from your conviction. Now, you have liberty. You have the liberty not to violate the word, but you have the liberty to wave your own little banner so long as you're not violating the word of God. You can wave your political banners or your social banner or your epidemiological banner so long as you're not violating the word of God. But you have to remember two things. First, don't raise it to the height of the royal banner. You know why you shouldn't do that? Because your particular little banner on social media or wherever you like to raise it does not summarize the work that has brought us together. It does not summarize the work which binds us together as a church. And second, before you wave your little banner on social media or in personal conversation, stop. And ask yourself if what you are about to say is going to edify your fellow believers or if it's going to tear them down. Stop and ask yourself that question first. Ask yourself if it's really not more than childish quarreling. Now, you might say, well, on certain issues, it's a matter of the truth. On certain issues, you are defending the truth. That's fine. But you must let your speaking of the truth be bound in the cords of peace and love. And remember, love does not parade itself. So speak the truth in love. Love is not puffed up. So speak the truth in love. Love does not behave rudely. Love does not seek its own. Love is not provoked, and love does not keep a record of wrongs. So speak the truth in love. In the church at Rome, there was a very serious dispute that arose over the eating of meat and over the observance of traditional ceremonial days. That, in particular, was a case where liberty was allowed for variety, and where church members with weaker or stronger consciences were called to love one another, and they were called to bear with one another. Their unity was being threatened by them condemning one another. It was being threatened by them showing contempt for one another. And from that particular situation that was happening at the church in Rome, I want to remind you of just two things. First of all, the city of our King bows the knee to no one but Him. Your brothers and sisters in the Lord are not called to bow the knee to you, and they are not called to give an ultimate account to you with regards to disputable issues. Be careful to not hold your opinion in such a way that you begin to think that you're the king of the city or that you're the head of the church. And a second thing to be reminded of from that situation in Rome, pursue the things which make for peace. Pursue the things which make for peace. And pursue the things by which one may edify another. Has that been your pursuit? Pursue the things. Paul said to the Christians in Rome, pursue, be devoted to the things which make for peace. Walk in love, he said to them. Walk in love and do not use your liberty to grieve or to destroy. Christ, the prophet, priest, and king of our kingdom, did not come to please himself. Therefore, may your actions and your words serve your fellow church members for their good, leading to edification. May the God of patience and comfort grant you all, Paul said, to be like-minded, to have this mind of Christ toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, receive one another with all of your differences. With all of your differences, receive one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Point number three, beware of the danger of division. It's like a rainy spring day, and there's all kinds of hidden weed seeds and fungus spores ready to sprout. Number four, I want to make a point about color blindness. Our victorious King has taken His place upon the throne. He has unfurled His royal banner over us. Cast your eyes to the highest tower and read those words again with joy in your heart. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of us all. This is the foundation, and dear saints, this is our motivation. This is our foundation, and this is our motivation. This is the truth that moves us. This is the truth that strengthens us to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace and love. We do not have to invent new reasons to love one another. We do not have to invent new reasons to receive one another. The banner of our unity, cast your eyes upon it again. Look upon that banner. This banner preaches the love of God in Christ. We think of the one hope, of the one inheritance, of a pure glory that we all have in common, and therefore we love one another as God has loved us. The love of God to us is the basis for us loving our neighbor as ourselves. The purity and the righteousness of God as revealed in the law instructs us as how to love one another with purity and righteousness. And God does not pretend that we are anything other than how He made us in order to find a reason to love us. He loves us fully knowing how different we are from Him, and yet He loves in Christ with a saving love that endures. God's love is not blind to the truth of who we are. His love is deliberate grace. So I want to make a point about color blindness. I hear this phrase about being colorblind, and I typically hear it or read it or hear it spoken by a white person trying to describe why they are going to love their neighbor as themselves when their neighbor is a different color than them. Now, I think I know what they mean. And what they mean is that they want to love their neighbor or their fellow church member with purity and to love them with righteousness no matter the differences in appearances. Now, that's a good thing. That's exactly what we ought to be doing. That is a righteous love, to love regardless of appearance or ethnicity. But the Scriptures never tell us to play games of pretend in order to try and find a basis for loving our neighbor as ourselves. Your brother or sister in Christ, who is a person of color, does not want you pretending that you can't see their color in order to try and find a reason to love them. That is offensive. They are thankful for how God made them. And what they need from you is your love and your patience and your forgiveness, knowing full well that there are ethnic differences. Now, the point that I'm making right now is for everybody. This point is for everybody, regardless of ethnicity. When you look at your brother or sister in Christ who is lighter than you, do not pretend that you can't see their color or lack thereof. Look to the banner. Look to the banner for your motivation and for the basis for love. Love your lighter church members not by pretending they aren't the way God made them to be for His glory. Love them as you have been loved by the King. When you look at your brother or sister in Christ who is darker than you, do not pretend that you can't see the color that God gave for His own glory. Look to the banner. Remember the truth of God's grace to you. Remember the truths and the realities that we all have in common in Christ, and thus find the reason and the basis for your love to another. I don't know if you've ever thought about this much, but the New Testament churches were not white churches. They were a mix of Jew and Gentile, and you have to remember that the word Gentile does not describe a single ethnicity. Gentile is everybody else other than the Jews. Everybody else. In fact, the Greek word for Gentile is ethnos. The preachers in those churches, we might think of dear Epaphras preaching there in Colossae. Those preachers in those churches would have been looking out on a variety of ethnicities and colors and backgrounds and life situations. To that church again, to that congregation in Colossae, Paul spoke the word of Christ and pointed them to the royal banner when he said that they had put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, where there's neither circumcised nor uncircumcised, where there's neither barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free, but you can hear him. He's saying, look to the banner. He's saying, Christ is all, and Christ is in all. Paul did not pretend that there were not Greek church members. He didn't pretend that there weren't Jewish church members or barbarian or Scythian church members. That multi-ethnic, multicolored, multi-life situation congregation had Christ in common. That's what bound them together. Christ is all, he said, to all of the different groups. Christ is in all, he said, to all of the different groups. Paul did not pretend, and he wasn't telling them that they had to pretend in order to find love for one another. He didn't tell the Jewish believer to pretend that that Greek believer sitting at the other end of the pew wasn't really Greek in order to find a reason to love the Greek believer. He said to the Jewish believer, look to Christ. He says to the Greek believer, don't pretend that your brother sitting next to you is not of Jewish ethnicity. Christ is all. This is the basis for endeavoring in this love, for endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Paul did not tell the barbarian who knows what that would have been. That could have been a man or a woman of Egyptian descent, could have been of Germanic descent. He did not tell the barbarian to pretend that the Scythian, who might have been of Asian or even Siberian descent, he didn't tell the barbarian to pretend that the Scythian wasn't a Scythian in order to try and find a basis for loving the Scythian. Christ is all, he said, and is in all of you. You can hear Paul saying, look to the banner for your motivation. Remember the love of God to you, therefore love one another and receive one another even as Christ has received you. Therefore, Paul went on to say to that church, that multi-ethnic congregation in Colossae, he said, Christ is all and is in all of you. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies. That's how they were to be with one another. Put on tender mercies. Be motivated by the banner. And put on tender mercies. Put on kindness with one another. You, barbarian, to you, to the Scythian, dress yourself with humility and dress yourself with meekness. You Jewish believer, when you look at your Greek fellow church member, dress yourself with long suffering. Bear with one another, Paul said. Forgive one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body, and be thankful. Endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bonds of peace and love, not by pretending that your brother or sister in Christ isn't a certain ethnicity, but by remembering the truth and by remembering with thankfulness the salvation that you both hold in common. Now, maybe this will help you to think about Revelation 5 as it describes the coronation and the rule of our King. John says, "And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And then he," that is this lamb, "he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and every tongue and every people and every nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." One of the ways that the grace of God is glorified and shown to be most magnificent is in the variety of people and in the variety of color before His throne. Even in glory, His people recognize their ethnic and national differences. There are no games of pretend. There is unity before the one throne by the sevenfold perfections of the work and power of the risen Lamb and by the work and power of the sevenfold glorious Holy Spirit. Well, this leads to my fifth and final point of application today. And this final point is both a warning and an encouragement, and it's a point about persecution. If you dare to take a stand for the truth of the gospel, and if you insist that the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule or standard of all knowledge and of all faith and, yes, of all obedience, which is fitting with true salvation, then you need to be prepared to be reviled. You need to be prepared to be detested or treated as despicable and spoken of as evil. Now, this really isn't a prophecy, because Jesus tells us this is what will happen to us. And I know that for some of you, this has already begun to happen. I know there are people in this room who have already been labeled as either racists or sellouts simply for holding to the Word of Christ and applying it to current events. Be prepared to be hated. Be prepared to be excluded. Be prepared to be marked out for separation. Be prepared to be upbraided or scolded or reprimanded for insisting on the problem of original corruption, or for insisting on the remedy of substitutionary atonement. Be prepared to speak of the love of Christ as the remedy, or if you speak of the love of Christ, be prepared to be accused of being unloving. Be prepared to be hated for rejecting their false gospel, which preaches safety in the possession of bigger barns, or which preaches some kind of safety at the expense of your soul. Be prepared to be detested if you don't go along. Taking a stand for the gospel and for the truths that speak of real and lasting reconciliation, which begins between us and God and then bears the fruit between us. It's taking a stand for that gospel, taking a stand for that truth, and for that unity will bring you the world's reviling. But do not shape or compromise your doctrine. Do not compromise your ethics so as to win the approval of a lost and rebellious world. Jesus said, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." So that's the warning, but I also want to give you an encouragement. Because Jesus also said, "Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake." Jesus said, rejoice in that day. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner their fathers did to the true prophets. So no matter what in this world burns down, no matter what opposition comes against the truth, no matter what comes against the church, you have to remember, dear saints, our King is on the throne. Have the gates not lifted up their heads? Have they not swung open for the King? Has He not had His procession down the street? Have we not gathered along the sides of the street to sing our praises to the King who has come into His kingdom? Do we not believe His promise that He's come into a citadel? He has made His way to His palace temple. Do we not believe that He is building us into His holy temple? Do we believe when He said, there's nothing that can come out of the gates of hell that will prevail over my people? So take heart, dear saints. Take heart, dear saints. I believe that, the persecution has already started. It will continue. And it will continue as long as this world is. But our King is on His throne. And He will destroy all who will not submit to Him and kiss Him with their worship. No matter what happens, our King has raised His banner on the highest tower. And there is no one, and there is no thing that can tear it down. He is building His church. He is protecting His church, which is His body, which is the holy temple of His dwelling. There's nothing that can come out of the gates of hell that can prevail over Him. There is nothing that can come out of the gates of hell that will prevail over any of those that are truly dwelling within His city. So, dear saints, keep your eyes for all of these points. And whenever you are looking at your news feed, keep your eyes fixed upon the royal banner.